Once again, Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 14. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. May God bless the reading of his word.
"Thank you very much for the harmonica you gave me for Christmas," Jimmy said to his grandfather the first time he saw him after the holidays. "It's by far the best gift I've ever received. I just love it." "That's great," said the boy's grandfather. And though he was glad that the gift was so liked by his young grandson, he was a bit puzzled at the level of appreciation. It seemed out of proportion to the gift itself. "Have you learned to play it well?" the grandfather asked the boy. "Oh, no, I don't actually play it at all," said Jimmy. "You see, my mom gives me $1 for not playing it during the day, and my dad gives me $5 a week for not playing it at night." Sometimes we can misunderstand the nature of a gift, why the gift is liked, why the gift has value, or why the gift is even given in the first place. As we near Christmas, time of year known for gift giving, and as we continue in our study of the book of Galatians, we're going to take a few minutes this morning and explore some of the particulars of the greatest gift that the human race has ever received, the gift of redemption through faith in Jesus Christ. So if you're not already in Galatians 3, we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 14. We've seen a number of things already in this book that are very important. We've seen that there's only one true gospel. That any gospel that's proclaimed that's different than the one proclaimed in the Bible, it's simply a false gospel and is to be rejected. We've seen that Paul speaks with apostolic authority, that the gospel he proclaims has neither been made up, nor was it Paul's idea, nor is it some hybrid of other gospels. We've heard Paul's account of the Jerusalem Council, where it was determined unequivocally that Gentiles are saved exactly the same way that Jews are saved, through faith in the finished work of Christ. Paul has learned that the Galatians who heard the true gospel, he preached it, and responded to it, have now begun to abandon the true gospel for a false gospel. And he says that he's so astonished that the Galatians have abandoned the true faith so quickly, it's as if they have been bewitched, as if a sorcerer has cast a spell on them. In verses 6 through 14, Paul takes the Galatians and us on a short journey at a very critical moment in biblical history. As you know, the Jews had two big heroes of the faith, men who were so highly regarded that just invoking their name would bring respect. These two men were Moses and Abraham. The confusion regarding the gospel, this issue that Paul was addressing, And how a person was saved revolved around the law of Moses, the commandments that God gave through his servant Moses on Mount Sinai. Most Jews believe that a person could only be set right with God by conforming to the law of Moses, by living according to the Old Testament law and covenant, which began with circumcision for males as a sign of the covenant, and then continued as people would live their life in conformity to the written code as revealed through Moses. To the Jew, this was the only way that a person could possibly commend himself or herself to a holy and righteous God. So when the church was born at Pentecost, it seemed clear enough to the Jews that their salvation would now be based upon two things. It would be based on their belief in Jesus Christ, but also their conforming to the law of Moses. Then later, through the ministry of the Apostle Peter, which we looked at in some depth last year as we were in the book of Acts, through his ministry, it became clear that God was willing and ready to save Gentiles as well as Jews. But the firm conviction of many Jews was that God could only save those people who were part of his covenant people. In other words, they needed to be Jewish. How else could God save a person unless they were part of his covenant people? So it seemed obvious to them that a Gentile would need to become a Jew to become a Christian. Paul was writing this letter, at least partially, to explain to the churches of Galatia that Gentiles did not need to become Jews in order to become Christians. The Jews and Gentiles were both saved through faith in Christ apart from any requirement to be Jewish, to be circumcised, or to keep the law of Moses. Starting in verse 6, Paul presents an irrefutable argument that involved one of their heroes of the faith, namely Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. So Paul begins, consider Abraham. It's as if he says, let's go back into the life of this great man, Abraham, and let's see how he was made right before God. Let's see how Abraham was saved. And once we understand that, it will go a long ways in helping us understand how everybody else, including ourselves, are saved. Verse 6, he says, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, the context takes us way back to Genesis 15. God had promised Abraham that he was going to build a great nation and a great people, and the whole world would be blessed through Abraham's offspring. Now, the problem, you may recall, was that Abraham was already an old man, and he had no offspring, zero. Abraham and his wife Sarah had been childless for decades. And it made little sense to Abraham that God was going to build a great nation and a great people and bless the whole world through his descendants when he did not have one descendant. And he was already a very elderly man, as was his wife, an elderly woman. So, Abraham came up with this ingenious idea. He suggested to God that the promise of his blessing come through one of the servants in his household. That was really the best that Abraham could come up with. This servant would become his heir, and then God's promise to bless the world through one of his descendants could come to fruition. Well, God was not too impressed with Abraham's idea. So he took Abraham outside on one dark, starry night, and he said to him, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. In other words, your offspring is going to be too numerous to even count. And then some of the most important words ever revealed. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So what we see is that God credited Abraham with righteousness, not because he kept the law, not because he was circumcised, not because he was a good man, but because he believed the promise of God. He took God at his word. He believed him. Abraham trusted God. And because of his trust, we see God declared Abraham righteous. He credited the man with righteousness. So what we see is that Abraham did nothing to merit God's pronouncement of righteousness except believe. He just trusted what God had said, which is exactly why salvation occurs. It occurs when God declares us righteous as a result of our believing the promise of God. In fact, it was some 14 years after this night that the rite of circumcision was even introduced. And it was some 500 years after this night before the law of Moses was even introduced. So Abraham was declared righteous, or saved if you prefer, before circumcision was required, and he was declared righteous before the law was even given. Therefore, salvation cannot be based on these things. And it's not based on these things. It's based upon something else. It's based on faith, on belief, on trust, just like it was for Abraham 4,000 years ago. He continues in verse 7, "Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham." And in verse 9, "So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So even though Abraham was a good man, and even though Abraham would go on to do great things for God, and even though Abraham was a man of obedience and godly behavior, his salvation was not based on any of these things. Salvation is based on belief. Belief in what God has said he will do. This is faith. And this is how we are saved today. So, question might logically arise, as it obviously did here. If faith saves us, then what does the law do for us? Well, he says what the law does for us. What the law does is it puts us under a curse. Verse 10, "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" So how was the law a curse? Well, this takes us back to the Old Testament, which says, "Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out." In other words, if you're not doing the law, then you're not carrying out the law, which means that you are under a curse for not doing it. Now, you can opt to place yourself under the law if you choose, but it will be required that you keep the law if you place yourself under it. It's that simple, and it's a bit of a predicament. If you fail to keep the law at any point, you place yourself under its curse. And the requirement is not to keep all of the law some of the time or to keep some of the law all the time. The requirement is to keep all of the law all of the time, period. Now, when my daughter Christina graduated from college and moved to Brooklyn, she took her car with her. And it didn't take her very long to discover that having a car in Brooklyn was not such a great idea for a number of reasons. First of all, there was a problem with, where do I park this thing? And then, as those of you who are from the city know, periodically during the week, they come by at the crack of dawn and clean the streets. And they always have people park on one side of the street so they can come down it. Well, if you're on the wrong side of the street on that particular crack of dawn morning, then what they do is they remove your car to another location that they disclose to you, and they charge you a very hefty fee to get your car back. Then there's the issue of moving about in the city with your car, moving from point A to point B. Now, if you're fortunate enough to arrive somewhere near point B, you have to find a place to park said vehicle. And sometimes you find a place so far from point B that you're actually closer to point B before you left point A and actually parked. So, she decided to let her brother have the car, which I think was a good move. But here's the point. She was free to have a car or not have a car. That was her choice. But if she chose to have a car, she was obligated to take on everything that having the car required. And if she failed to comply with the requirements, there was a price to pay. Having a car in New York City is kind of like a curse. Those of you laughing obviously have had that experience yourself. Likewise, if someone chose to place himself or herself under the law in order to commend themselves to God, which was their choice, they were obligated to keep the law in its entirety. Only keeping the law perfectly would prove that you were righteous. There was no other way. If you say, I'm going to keep the law to commend myself to God, I'm going to keep the law to show that I'm worthy of God's forgiveness and his acceptance because I have kept his law perfectly, all I have to do is keep the law perfectly, and what could be easier? Well, the reason that the law became a curse is very simple, and you've probably long since figured it out yourself. And that's because you can't keep the law perfectly. It's impossible to do so. There are no exceptions. Everybody fails at some point in their attempt to keep the law of God. Now, I'm going to try to illustrate this for you with a can of soup. My favorite brand, actually. But this can of soup weighs 21 ounces. Not a whole lot, but it does have some weight. You know, it's well over a pound. Now, I can hold this can out here like this to the side for some length of time. I haven't actually timed it. But you could do the same thing. You could hold this can out some length of time. You might hold it longer than me, or you might not be able to hold it as long as I can. But one thing is absolutely certain. Eventually, I'm going to have to lower this can of soup. And so would you. In fact, there is no one anywhere in the world, no matter how strong they are, who can hold this can of soup out this way indefinitely. Eventually, even the strongest person in the world will have to lower. Actually, it was getting pretty close then. Well, they will have to lower that can of soup because their strength will run out. This is why trying to keep the law is a curse on anyone who tries. Trying to keep the law guarantees just one thing: failure. Inevitable failure for all who try to do it. So in verse 11, we read, clearly, I love that, clearly, how could you miss it? No one is justified before God by the law. There it is. Because the righteous will live by faith. That is, a person does not become righteous by keeping the law. A person becomes righteous by faith, just as Abraham did. Verse 12, the law is not based on faith. Make sense? Law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. A person is not declared righteous by faith when they're under the law. When they're under the law, righteousness is determined by what? By keeping the law. It's just that simple. There's a direct connection. So it says, the man who does these things will live by them. If righteousness came by holding out a can of soup and never letting it drop, then righteousness would come not through faith, but how? By holding the can of soup and not letting it drop. If we expected God to declare us righteous as a result of perfectly keeping the law, then all we have to do is perfectly keep the law. And we would be righteous. God would have to declare us righteous. If God says, you're righteous by keeping my law, and we keep his law, he has no choice but to declare us righteous. Paul says, this kind of righteousness is not based on faith. And it's not. It's based on what I'm able to do, not my belief in what God says he's able to do for me. They could not be more opposite. Now comes the good news. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Jesus took our curse in at least two ways. First, by keeping the law perfectly, which you and I could never do. He satisfied the perfect demands of the law, and he's the only one who ever did, and he's the only one that ever could do that. Keep in mind that even though we cannot actually keep the law of God, we are judged by not keeping the law by the law. Even though we can't keep it, we are judged by not keeping it. Jesus also took our curse by paying the penalty for our failure to live up to God's standard. Now, we all know what the Bible calls our failure to live up to God's standard, right? What's that term? Sin, right? For all have sinned, and then it's defined, and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is essentially our failure to live up to God's righteous standard. So Jesus was cursed in our place. His death satisfied the righteousness of God because he took the curse for all sinners. But what about that strange statement? Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Well, where'd that come from? And why is it there? And what on earth does it mean? Well, in the ancient world, the Jews executed convicted criminals, usually by stoning them to death. The more torturous and the more inhumane form of execution was invented by the Romans, crucifixion. The Jews did not do crucifixion. It was way too barbaric in their mind. But after a person was executed by the Jewish people, they would hang the body of the executed criminal on a tree until sunset in order to acknowledge that they had been cursed by God. They believed that any criminal who was convicted and executed had been cursed by God, and so they would hang them on a tree as a public declaration, if you will, of their being cursed and their guilt before God. And everybody would see it, and everybody would recognize what it meant. Hanging them on the tree did not bring the curse. They were hung on the tree because they had already been cursed, and it demonstrated it. So when Jesus was crucified, it was not something that brought a curse. He was not cursed because he was crucified. But it's saying that because Jesus hung on a cross, to the world that looked, it demonstrated that he had been cursed by God. That's what everyone would have believed. That's all you could have possibly concluded. In fact, because Jesus was on a cross, the Jews would not even have had any reason to hang him on a tree, because he was essentially doing what the Jews hung someone on a tree by being on the cross. It was a public spectacle. Remember, Paul talked about that. Jesus was placarded as crucified. The whole world could see it. And people would have walked by, and you read in the Gospels how they hung their heads. People would have walked by and they would have gone, cursed of God. That's what everyone would have assumed, that that was why he was there. In fact, one of the major stumbling blocks to Jewish people in receiving Jesus as the Messiah was because being on the cross to them was absolute verification that he was cursed by God. And how could the Messiah of God be cursed? Unthinkable, incomprehensible, totally unacceptable to them. Now, if you want some extraordinary or an extraordinary Christmas present, here it is in verse 14. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. God made a promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through his offspring. Now we know, looking back, that the promise was for a Messiah, Jesus Christ, a descendant of Abraham, who would come, and through Jesus, all nations would be blessed. It's very, very obvious to us now as we look back. But that was the promise to Abraham, remember, when he had not one single child. But he believed it, and God declared him righteous, and then history unfolded. That blessing comes individually by believing God's promise that it has happened. See, Abraham believed it in advance. God said, I'm going to do this. And Abraham believed him, and God said, righteous. We look back, and we say, God did it. I believe it. I accept it. And God says, righteous. It's based upon our belief, our trust. God credited Abraham with righteousness when he believed him, not as a result of anything else. All of the human race was under the curse because all failed to meet God's righteous standard. God's righteous standard is met by believing what God said about Christ. And through our faith, the curse is lifted. Through our faith, we are declared righteous. Through our faith, we are redeemed. Through our faith, we are forgiven. And through our faith, we receive the promise given to Abraham. And we actually become Abraham's children. Not by physical birth or human descent, but by spiritual birth and God's declaration. This is what Christmas is all about. You see, God knew that you and I would never be righteous enough to meet God's standard. You know what his standard is. It's perfection. No human being can possibly meet it. But God knew that we would never be able to meet it, so he became a man and met the standard himself for us. He's the only one that could meet it. And he knew that. And so he became one of us and met the standard for us. Christmas is about God coming to earth and doing for us what we never could have done for ourselves. And that's why we sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are reminded once again in this season of the almost incomprehensible thing that you have done for us. Knowing that no human being would ever be able to meet your righteous standard, you took upon yourself human flesh, born of a woman, born under the law, that you might redeem us from its curse. As we come closer to Christmas, we are so grateful. We are so thankful for what you've done. And when we realize what the curse meant, that it meant an eternity apart from your presence, it meant paying the penalty for our own sin. It meant having to deal with the ramifications of failing under a system that brought a curse for those who did. And yet you took it all upon yourself. The curse, the judgment, the rejection, the punishment, the pain, the death. So that we might escape it. And even as we're reminded, thousands of years ago, Abraham was not declared righteous for any good thing that he did. Certainly not by keeping the law, because the law was centuries away. But by believing your word, that's what brought him righteousness. Nothing has changed. We today are still declared righteous in your sight, not by being good people, not by trying to be good people, not by keeping the law, not through acts of charity, not by anything that we do, except believing your word. And we are grateful for the reminder, and we are grateful for your willingness to do what we never could have done for ourselves. And for that, we give you endless praise and worship and thanksgiving through Christ our Lord.